Well, we began a new series last week titled Respectable Sins. And in some ways, the title itself captures the powerful and often neglected reality. There are certain sins that Christians, followers of Christ, have subtly approved, minimized, or even baptized as virtues, or recreated or rebranded as virtues. You think of sins such as ungodliness or discontentment, selfishness, unthankfulness, judgmentalism, lack of self-control would be some that have often been subtly approved or even minimized. Then there are others that are, as I said, baptized or rebranded. Pride is often passed off as high self-confidence. Or gossip is masked as sharing a concern or just venting. A laziness or sloth is excused as resting or taking it easy. Covetousness or greed is portrayed often as ambition or being someone who's being driven. Lust is portrayed or talked about as just being human. These are things that we just do because we are just human beings. Or anger as just being honest or saying something like, you know, I have a short fuse. We can call it all different names we want, but sin never changes its nature. It is sin, and it's an affront to a holy God. We learned last week that to sin is to disobey God's law in attitude and in actions. It's both an action and it's an attitude. It springs from our sin nature, a nature we have inherited from our ancestor Adam. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, described sin as this way. He said, "Sin has devil for its father, shame for its companion, and death for its wages." Well put. So why have a series on sin? Well, for a number of reasons. Firstly, because of the deadly nature of sin. I mean, the fact that the word sin is mentioned in the Bible should be a reason enough for you and I to study about it. But firstly, because of the deadly nature of sin, to sin is to rebel. It is to be at enmity with God of this universe. It is to break his law. It is to be defiled. It is to be deceived. And it is one that is deadly. Secondly, the reason for having such a series as this is to confront the respectable sins in our own lives. No matter how polished we look from the outside, if we are true, and if the scriptures is true, which it is, we know that we struggle with sin on a daily basis. That is, we are confronted with sin. We are tempted with sin. If you're a follower of Christ, I am tempted with sin. We are often alert to the big sins like murder or sexual promiscuity or adultery, but you and I also need to be alert to sins that lead us to justify ourselves while despising others. Thirdly and finally, to have a series such as this is to press into our minds the sufficiency of our Lord's work on the cross. And it is to be done on an ongoing need basis for need for repentance and also the active sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the study of sin drives the believer to Christ, or should drive the believer to Christ and to rest in him. If we say that we have no sin, John the Apostle says we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. 1 John 1:7. So how do we look at the lesson in front of us? Well, last week I gave this theme or a summary statement for our time, which covers last week's lesson and tonight's lesson as well. When we see sin as God sees it, we begin to understand the depth of our need, the weight of Christ's cross, and the glory of God's grace. I need to look at sin as God looks at sin. It is then that we will be in a position to confront it. And so far in our time together, we have considered the meaning of sin, the origin of sin, and the nature of sin, which I titled Explanation of Sin, The Entrance of Sin, and The Essence of Sin. And today I want to look with you at the results of sin, God's response to sin, and then also consider man's response to sin. Let's begin with, first of all, the result of sin. There are two broader aspects into which we can look at this. One is the results of sin on God's image bearers, and then secondly, on God's creation. Let's begin by considering first the result of sin on God's image bearers. What does sin do, or what did it do to you and me? First of all, it leads to the corruption of the whole person. The Bible teaches us that sin corrupts and pollutes the entirety of who we are as individuals. There is not a single aspect of us that is untouched by sin. Our minds, our wills, our emotions, and our flesh has been corrupted by sin. This does not mean, like I explained last time, that every person is as wicked as possible. That is obviously not true. But it does mean that sin has affected all aspects of their being, leaving them unable and unwilling to turn to God on their own. Sin, in other words, has totally and thoroughly impacted human nature. Romans 1, verse 21, Paul writes how it has impacted our intellect. He writes, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." The seat of their thinking was darkened. It was full of sin. In John chapter 3, verse 19, how our affections are affected by sin. Notice what John records for us, our Lord's words. "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." We love darkness in our natural state. This is how our affections have been impacted. Not only that, even our will has been impacted. Again, Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 7, he says, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God." It's at enmity with God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. You see, your will, your affections, your mind, all has been impacted by sin. First of all, it's a corruption of the whole person, but sin, secondly, leads to death. To die is to be separated. You see, sin leads to separation. Sin ushers in death into God's created order. The Bible teaches that there are three kinds of deaths. The first kind of death is that we are spiritually born dead when we come into this world. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God in this present life. In our natural circumstance, we are dead to God. We are blind to his beauty. We are deaf to his world, and we are hostile to his rules. We are blind and dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "And you were dead in your transgressions." Colossians 2:13, Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." We are born spiritually dead. Everyone who you meet who is without Christ is spiritually dead, spiritually separated from God. But secondly, within this category of death, as a result of sin, physical death became the inheritance of all humanity. Not only we are spiritually dead, but we're also one day going to be physically dead. To be physically dead is to experience the reality of separation of that which is our material part and that which is the immaterial part of us. The Bible describes the material part as body or flesh, and the immaterial part as soul or spirit. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." You see, as you think of death in that sense, I ought not to think of death as something that is natural. It is, as Paul describes in Romans 3:23, the wages of sin. We die because we are sinners. Not only is there spiritual death and physical death, but thirdly, there's what the Bible calls as the second death or eternal death. This is eternal separation from God. Notice the emphasis on the word eternal. There is no end to this death. And secondly, it is permanent. And those not found in Christ will suffer eternal conscious punishment of their sins. In Revelation 21, verse 8, John records for us, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Our Lord himself tells us this in Matthew 25:46. He says, and these will go away into eternal punishment. And in the midst of all the things that we experience in our life, it's very easy to lose sight of the fact that the clock is ticking. Now, this is not what some call as annihilationism, which is a belief that unbelievers will one day be completely destroyed and they will cease to exist after they die. Rather, this is saying that there is actual eternal punishment in hell. This is eternal conscious torment. And this is just, and it is a response to rebellion against the infinitely holy God. Death then was introduced into this world because of sin. Thirdly, there is also enslavement. Sin does not merely corrupt or kill, it also enslaves. It binds our will, and it darkens our understanding, and it hardens our heart. In fact, our Lord himself would say in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. You see, the unregenerate heart is in bondage to sin. It always chooses according to its nature. It cannot choose righteousness or submit to God's law. The natural mind is darkened, it is foolish, and it's hostile to God. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, he writes, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. This is a mind that is enslaved to lies. This is a mind that is unable to grasp the truth of the gospel. But sin not only enslaves the mind and the intellect, sin also enslaves our body. Romans 6, verse 12, it says, therefore, sin is not to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You know, sin is like that tyrant demanding obedience, and then the body follows. Paul describes our unregenerate life, and he writes in Titus 3, verse 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. That's a description of our life before we came to know Christ. This is a comprehensive kind of slavery. Intellect, will, affections, and body, all bound to sin. Fourthly, sin brought in conflict into this world. You see, when sin entered the world, peace was shattered. Sin produced only chaos. It leads to conflict in every dimension of life. There's not a single human being who has benefited from a single sin. Sin breeds conflict with others, and it leads further to even fractured relationships. It turns love into rivalry, and it turns unity into division, and it turns peace into violence. James chapter 4, verse 1, James, the half-brother of our Lord, he would say, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Sin creates external conflict, and sin also creates internal conflict. It fractures the self. Believers feel the tension between the new nature and the flesh. Paul, again, is so helpful to understand our sin nature. He writes in Galatians 5:17, for the desire of the flesh is against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. This, he says, are in opposition to one another. In other words, the sinner lives like he's constantly at war with God, with others, and even with himself. Sin, I don't have to tell you this, splits relationships, it destroys marriages, it wrecks homes, and it tears nations apart. Pride, selfishness, and rebellion were the instruments by which the very fabric of human society is destroyed. The result of sin on God's image bearers. But there's also a result on God's creation. You see, the entry of sin placed the natural world, the created world, under God's curse. Now, why don't we turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. You see, it's difficult to get away from Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Notice at the middle of that verse, God says to Adam, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." You see, death and decay entered everything after sin entered this world. Plants withered, animals died. All creation, God's word tells us, groans beneath death's weight. Sin ushered in natural disasters, famines, and diseases, such that creation itself now is in bondage, no longer functioning in perfect harmony with God. That is the result of sin. Imagine with me a remote village in a desert where one single well provides water for everyone who exists in that village. And for generations, that well has been clean as it has provided life-giving water to the residents. The people relied on it daily, and one day a traveler comes and secretly dumps a lethal poison into it, something that is colorless and tasteless and odorless. At first, no one notices that something has been mixed into that life-giving water, but slowly, the signs begin to emerge. A people grow sick, crops begin to die, the animals collapse, confusion reigns, relationships unravel, and arguments break out in this village, and then slowly, funerals begin to pile up. Eventually, the entire village is in crisis, physically, emotionally, relationally, because the source of life has been corrupted at its root. You see, that's what sin did to God's creation. When Adam sinned, the well was poisoned, not just his own soul, but of all humanity and all creation. Sin has entered the world, and so we must stop and ask, how do we respond? But more important than how do we respond, we need to learn from God's word. How does God respond to sin? How does God see sin? We want to see how God sees sin. Only then we will begin to understand the depth of our own need. And secondly, or maybe fourthly, or fifthly, for tonight, God's response to sin. How does God respond to sin? Well, first of all, God hates sin. God hates sin. Turn to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4. David writes, "For you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." It's not that God just dislikes sin. He hates it. He hates it because it is contrary to and directly in opposition to his holy nature. You see, sin, as we learned last week, is a cosmic treason against his perfect will. Notice verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." His hatred towards sin is not some emotional outburst of reaction. It's not capricious. It's not like human hatred. Rather, his hatred towards sin is holy and just, and it is rooted in his perfect righteousness. Habakkuk 1:13, Habakkuk records for us, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." First of all, we must remember as his children that our God hates sin. And secondly, he is wrathful toward sin. Now, to say that God is wrathful toward sin means that God responds to sin with a fierce, holy, and a righteous anger. We read Romans 1:17. In verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." So just like hatred, God's wrath is not an outburst of his emotions, but rather it is his settled, consistent opposition to everything that violates his holiness. Something that is rooted in his very nature. You see, someone has described wrath as God's justice in action. God's justice in action. Psalm 7, verse 11, just a couple of psalms later on, David writes, "God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day." God is a righteous judge. We see his wrath in a very partial way in this life. But the Word of God promises us that those who choose to remain in sin will see his wrath more fully in the life to come. So Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 6 writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." God is wrathful toward sin. Thirdly, God is grieved by sin. You see, God hates sin. He is wrathful toward sin, and he's not indifferent to sin. He is personally grieved by it. This is not some mechanical way that this happens. No, it's intimate and it's moral. When we say that God is grieved by sin, we mean that sin deeply offends and wounds his heart. He grieves because sin violates his holy nature. It disrupts his fellowship with his people, and it destroys what he created to reflect his glory. Just before he unleashes a global flood in Genesis chapter 7. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6, it gives us a reason that led him to make that decision. And here is what Moses records for us. He says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry, he was grieved that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart." You see, when we sin, have you ever thought that it grieves our heavenly Father? God grieves not because he is helpless, but because he is holy and loving. His holiness makes him hate sin, and his love makes him grieve when people fall into it. It's not just a matter of eating a fruit from the tree. It is an offense committed against the God of this universe. Fourthly, he judges sin. He judges sin righteously. When we say that God judges sin righteously, we mean that God's judgment is perfectly just. It's morally pure and it's completely impartial. Psalm 9 verse 8, if you're still in that area of the Bible, Psalm 9 verse 8, "And he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." Psalm 11 verse 7, "For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face." And then Romans chapter 2 verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God." God judges sin not according to human emotions, opinions, or shifting standards. In other words, he's not waiting for the next opinion poll about where the culture is. No, he judges sin according to his holy standards. And his verdicts are always true, they're always fair, and they're always deserved. Our God is one who cannot do any wrong. He cannot misjudge. He can never be unjust. He never over-punishes or under-punishes. No, he's not impressed with our religious rituals or social status or external morality. You see, he's one who sees the heart. And he judges based on truth, not pretense. In my reading, as I was preparing for this lesson, I read a quote that said, "For every sin, there are at least two witnesses. One is that individual himself or herself, and then there is God." Paul, as he speaks to the Greeks in Acts chapter 17, he says to them, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." He judges based on truth, and that is the same standard that he will apply to the final judgment. You know, as a child of God, as a follower of Christ, if you have placed your trust in Christ, God's judgment is not something that we need to be embarrassed about. Rather, it is something that we ought to worship him for. Why? Because it proves that the God that you and I believe in does not tolerate evil. That proves that he keeps his word. It proves that he is a God of his word, that he is a God of truth. No wonder in Psalm 19 verse 9 records for us, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether." So far, there's only been despair and discouragement as we have heard one fact and one truth about sin after another. And I think this is where it changes for us, because this God's response to sin is also that he provides for the atonement for sin. You see, God not only punishes sin, but he also acts in mercy as he sends his son to bear the penalty on behalf of you and me. To say that God provides atonement for sin means that God himself makes the way to remove the guilt and penalty of sin through a sacrifice, what theologians call substitutionary atonement or substitutionary sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfies his justice and it restores sinners to fellowship with him. The word atonement actually means covering or reconciliation, and it refers to removal of sin's guilt and the satisfaction or the appeasement of God's wrath through a substitute sacrifice. That's what atonement is. It is referring to removal of sin's guilt, and it is pointing our minds and hearts towards the fact that someone has appeased or satisfied God's wrath. Who is that? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Second person of the Trinity. He's the one who endured the wrath of God as a substitute for his people. In the Lord Jesus Christ, God satisfies his justice without compromising his holiness. Where do we read about substitutionary atonement? If you're still in the Old Testament, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. For a long period of time, for a number of years, even thousands of years, Jewish scholars declared that Isaiah 53 was not a part of the Old Testament, until a discovery was made in the 1940s. It was called the Dead Sea Scroll, where they found manuscripts belonging to the 3rd century BC. This is 300 years before Christ. And in those manuscripts, they found a complete manuscript of the Old Testament. And as they looked through the manuscript, they found Isaiah 53. It was right there. Notice verse 5. "But he," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. By his scourging, we are healed. He came to pay the ransom. As Mark puts it, he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which Mike Gendron describes as the greatest exchange. Here's how Paul describes it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is really the heart of what is called as substitutionary atonement. Jesus takes our place under the wrath of God, and our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. And that is, he gets all of our sins, past, present, and future, and we receive his righteousness, or rather, we are declared to be righteous with God. And so when God looks at you and me, he does not see our sin because they're covered by the blood of Christ. He sees the perfect, the unblemished blood that was shed on your behalf and mine. No wonder John 3:16 is such a loved verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. You see, atonement is God's provision to deal with sin through a substitute sacrifice. And that satisfies God's justice, it removes his wrath, and it reconciles sinners to himself. You see, Jesus Christ is the final and perfect atonement. And because he is the final and perfect atonement, there is no more sacrifices now needed. Imagine a vast forest in a dry season, one that is not just dry, but all these trees that are there are crackling and brittling trees are stretching for miles, and suddenly a fire breaks out at some distance and it rages with fury and it consumes everything that is in its path. And so as the animals see this, they flee, people panic. It is a fire that is unstoppable. But there's an old fire warden who knows exactly what to do. He runs ahead of the fire and he clears a patch of land where a fire has already burned. He sets a controlled fire. He burns the grass and trees around him until nothing is left to consume. And then he stands in the middle of that scorched ground. And when the wildfire reaches him, it passes over him because there's nothing left to burn. You see, that burned patch of ground is akin to the cross of Christ. You see, the fire of God's wrath came on Jesus Christ, but it found no more fuel because on that cross, Jesus bore every sin, every offense, every bit of guilt that should have consumed us. In other words, he took our place. The judgment fell on him, and for all who stand in him, in the place where judgment has already fallen, there is no condemnation left. No wonder Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 1, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Christ took that wrath on himself. God himself provides for atonement for our sin. How does man then respond to God? How does man in his unregenerate state, that is, an unbeliever, respond to sin? You know, man's response to sin, apart from God's regenerating work in his heart, is that one that is marked by suppression of truth, and it's marked by denial, it's marked by rebellion. Let me just give you a few ways to think about this. First of all, God's word tells us that man in his unregenerate state suppresses the truth of God's existence. Romans 1:18, a verse that I quoted for you earlier, Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see, the natural man does not acknowledge sin rightly. Instead, what we find is man suppressing the truth of God's holiness and his own guilt. And this suppression, God's word tells us, is not some passive activity. It is deliberate and it is willful. He suppresses the truth. Secondly, he justifies sin. In that same chapter, you don't have to turn there, Romans chapter 1, verse 32, Paul writes, "And although they know the ordinance of God, and those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." You see, rather than repenting, the sinful man often justifies his sin. He often redefines his sin, calls evil good, and celebrates it. There's a profound moral inversion taking place in an unregenerate man. He justifies sin. Thirdly, he hides from God. See, man's instinctive response to sin is not to confess it to a holy God, but rather to hide. Isn't that what Adam and Eve did? Genesis 3, verse 8, Moses records for us, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." Shame and fear dominate his thinking, but they don't lead to repentance. What else does an unregenerate man do? Well, he blames others. Genesis 3:12, as God is confronting Adam, what does Adam say? It says, "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, or to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" Adam deflects blame to Eve, but even more dastardly, he blames God. He says, "The woman you gave to be with me." What does sin do? It does not want us to take responsibility for our sins. Rather, it tempts us to shift the blame to the others. And you know, sadly, Adam is not the only one displaying this pattern. This pattern of shifting responsibility marks much of human behavior and history in sin. Imagine a man walking through a filthy alley. His clothes are torn, his face is caked with mud, and there's a stench of garbage that is clinging to him. And as he's walking through this alley, he suddenly comes across a mirror that is there, that is nailed to the wall. He pauses and he looks into this mirror. And in it, he sees, of course, his condition, because the mirror never lies. Most mirrors never lie. A filthy, unclean, broken. And for a moment, conviction flashes in front of his eyes. But then instead of seeking water to clean himself up, instead of changing, instead of repenting, he adjusts his collar, wipes off a little dirt off the back of his hand, he smirks and he walks off, satisfied that he has done enough. You see, the unregenerate man doesn't see sin rightly. He may recognize it intellectually, but he rationalizes it. He minimizes it, or he redefines sin. He walks away unchanged, thinking he's fine. He's like the Pharisee who thanks God that he's not like the other men, all the while standing under the very judgment of God. You see, compared to someone else, you're always holy. But that is not who we ought to compare ourselves to. Our standard is God himself. And he acts according to his character. And so you might stand here and say, well, how does the believer then respond to sin? And that is what this whole series is focused on. We will be taking sin one by one and then going after it. Just like a soldier goes after his or her enemy with all fierceness. And with God's help, we know from God's word that with God's help, we can overcome the sin that we are tempted with. God has delivered us from the penalty of sin. God has delivered us from the power of sin. How we will do that, well, the rest of the series will cover that. But let me just cover some overall remarks as regards to the believer's response or relationship with sin. And it brings us, fourthly, to the believer's relationship with sin. Now, before we consider the relationship, we must first define who a regenerate man is. Who is a Christian? A Christian, a regenerate man, is one who is born again by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. He's one who is spiritually made alive after being dead in sin. You see, regeneration, and you can hear the word Genesis in that word, is an act of God whereby he imparts spiritual life to the sinner. This is not something man initiates. This is not something a man contributes to. It is God alone who acts. In Ephesians 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "It is God who has made us alive together in Christ." You see, the regenerate man is one who is no longer spiritually dead, but he is spiritually alive. He has a new heart, he has new desires, and he has a new direction. You see, it is God who gives us a new heart. And like we read in Ezekiel 36 last week, he puts a new spirit within us. He removes that heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. This is a follower of Christ. This is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a believer. This is a child of God. If you're here and if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. You are being set free from the dominion of sin. I have been set free from the dominion of sin. So what is such a man's, and I use man in a general sense, so ladies don't feel left out, it's for all of us. What is such a man's relationship with sin? Let me leave you with a few things to consider. First of all, just like his heavenly father, he has hatred for sin. He hates sin. A believer hates sin. He despises it. He hates sin because it offends his holy God, the one whom he now loves. And he recognizes that while he may sin against fellow human beings, the ultimate offended party is always God. That's why he says with David, that's why we can say with David, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." A believer hates sin. He no longer excuses or justifies sin or makes peace with sin. He no longer makes compromises, makes deals with sin. He views sin as a treason and he hates it. If you're a follower of Christ, would that be said of you, that you hate sin? You want nothing to do with sin. You despise it. Not only that, secondly, a believer goes to war against sin. A believer has entered into a lifelong war with sin, and though he struggles with sin, he no longer lives in sin. He's with the Apostle Paul as he describes this conflict within him. Remember in Romans chapter 7, where Paul says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me from this body of this death?" There is a war within us. And this war within the believer is really an evidence of eternal life. How do we know that? Well, listen to what Paul writes in Galatians 5:17. He says, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these," he says, "are in opposition to each other." The flesh and the spirit are at odds, and the believer sides with the spirit. Perfectly? No, not perfectly. You and I know how much we sin still. But in terms of direction, a believer goes to war against sin. He or she leaves no stone unturned in his pursuit of being more like Christ. Thirdly, a believer's life is marked by repentance and confession. The believer does not deny or hide his sin. No, he confesses it openly before God. He keeps short accounts with God. He never dwells on it so long that his heart becomes harder. Rather, he confesses his sins quickly. He keeps, or she keeps, short accounts with God. I quoted for you from 1 John. John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, now remember, he's talking to believers. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, rather, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, repentance for a believer is not some one-time act. Rather, it is a continuous, it is an ongoing posture of his heart. A believer runs to Christ daily and regularly, not away from Christ. Thirdly, a believer is marked by repentance and confession. Fourthly, a believer's life is marked by relentless pursuit of holiness. A relentless pursuit of holiness. You see, sin grieves a believer just like it grieves his Lord. Now, while sin grieves, God's word tells us that grace empowers us. He doesn't merely say no to ungodliness. Rather, a believer pursues Christ-likeness. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. He has a new nature, a nature that God has given him, and this new nature compels him to grow in sanctification. I always say, and perhaps you've heard me say this before, there is one prayer of a believer that God always answers. And what is that? God, what is wrong with me? God, what areas can I grow in? How can I be more like Christ? God, would you help me to eradicate that sin from my life? Now, that is a prayer that God loves to answer. Why? Because 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that God's will for you and for me is our sanctification. I don't know if God's will for you is marriage. For some of you, it is, because you're already engaged. You're moving in that direction. For others, I don't know. What I do know is God's will for you, for me, is that we would be more holy. And when you pray according to his will, God's word tells us that he grants us our supplications. Peter gives us an example of what such a progress in spiritual life looks like. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Peter chapter 1, he writes, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And then he says this, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. That means he assumes that there will be a point of time when you will be a baby in Christ, but he also assumes that you will grow intentionally in Christ. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to pursue holiness. We are to relentlessly pursue holiness. Is that your testimony today? Would someone looking at you be able to say, this man, this woman, they are serious about being like Christ. They are passionate about being more holy. Relentlessly pursue holiness. Fifthly and finally, a believer's life is marked by total and complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. A believer's life is marked by total and complete dependence on the Holy Spirit. You see, the believer knows full well that in this fight against sin that he is in, he cannot overcome sin in his own strength. He walks by the Spirit because he knows that he will not be able to carry out the desires of the flesh, but that is the only way to walk in a manner that honors God. He kills sin by the Spirit. You will live the life God has called you to live if by the Spirit, says Paul, you have been putting to death the deeds of the body. In other words, when it comes to our salvation, it is what theologians call monergistic. There's a work of one, and that one is God. But when it comes to our sanctification, They call it synergistic. That is, you work with God, knowing that He is the one who ultimately sanctifies you. But you and I need to make efforts. You and I need to look at God's word, study it, apply it to our lives, and then walk in a manner that honors God. But yes, there is an effort needed on our part. A believer's life is one of faith and surrender as he leans wholly on the Holy Spirit. Imagine a man born into slavery under a very cruel master. And day after day, this man is beaten. He is commanded around and he is degraded. This man, this slave, lives with no rights, no freedom, and no escape. The master snaps his whip and the slave jumps. Not because he wants to, but because he's bound to this slave owner. But one day, by the sheer mercy of a kind and a powerful king, this slave is purchased and he is set free. Legally, he's no longer a slave. He's now a citizen of the kingdom as he's adopted into this royal family. And yet, as he walks the streets of his new life, sometimes from across the road, he hears this old master shout his name. Come here. Do what I say. You're still mine, says the old master. And in a moment of weakness, the man flinches, and his body remembers the pain. He even may have taken a few steps backward toward that voice, but then he stops. Why? Because he remembers who he is now. Not only that, he remembers whose he is now. He's no longer one who has to obey that old master's voice. That master has no authority over him anymore. He's free. He may stumble every now and then. He may hesitate, but he will never live in that bondage again. Dear brother and sister, that is the reality of your life and of mine if we are in Christ. Sin still calls us, but it no longer commands. The believer still hears sin's voice, but now he has been given the power to resist it. As someone has said, we may stumble into sin, but we no longer swim in it. You see, the Holy Spirit within us gives us the strength to say no. That's why the best response, as we will learn as we go through this series, is the best response to sin is that we ought to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. And that's my prayer for each one of us, that as we go through this series, we will come out and we will regularly examine our own sins in light of what we have been studying. And with God's help, we would use His help to help us be more like Him. And as we chisel away at things that are not needed, we will, on an increasing basis, be more and more like our Lord and Savior, whom we love and worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for our time together, even tonight. Thank You for the reminder from Your word that even as this makes us realize the seriousness of sin, Father, as Your children, we also rejoice in the fact that we are no longer slaves of sin. Rather, we are slaves of righteousness. You are our master, and there's not a single area of our life over which You have not lordship over. You are the Lord of all of our life. So help us to live in light of that reality. Pray for the discussions that will take place in the small groups. Pray that You would be exalted and honored through it all. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.